And we're in Romans 6. And I starting off, let's see what we'll read here. Romans 6, 1 through, what is that verse? 7. 1 through 7 of Romans 6. I was been kind of going back and forth, but I think I know what I'm to say this morning. I know God wants to move us. You know, I got thinking about a verse in the Bible, and it kind of staggered me. But in, we'll read this just a second here, Romans 6, 1 through 7. But it kind of staggered me because in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, don't you know that we shall judge angels? Don't you know the saints shall judge the world? Judge angels. Now, that's one of those things that's in there. You read the verse before it and the verse after it and figure it must mean something. But I don't know what. Well, like everything else in the Bible, it means exactly what it says. And like everything else in the Bible, it's there for a purpose. If there's nothing in the Bible that is not there for a purpose. I mean, this book is so, talk about micromanaged. This book is ultra micro super managed. Every word. And I know there's people that, and even pastors that won't present the book of Revelation because they feel it's too confusing to people. But see, the book of Revelation, it says, blessed are they who reads these words or hears these words. Whatever it is. And so just because something is different from our normal mundane life doesn't mean it's not valuable and it's not God. So from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation chapter 22, everything in there is important. And when it says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that we shall judge angels? The Holy Spirit knew Paul was going to write that. But I don't want to get into judging angels today. What this did to me when that thought flashed into my mind, I thought, wow, we need to go deeper in God. Can you imagine the Christians in America today, those you know judging angels? I can't even imagine. I don't know. Maybe these little cherubs on the Valentines. Well, we're talking about some of these huge lords that have rebelled against God. We should look at them, whoa, you know. And they're ready to accuse us and say, well, we didn't do God's will, but neither you. And that's when the judge goes back into his chambers. So my point is this. We're not there yet. We've got a deepening to do. And I don't know how God's going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I don't know as I'd want to if I could, but I certainly can't. I wouldn't know how to begin. All I know is we need to go deeper. I felt that last Sunday morning. I couldn't hardly get my thoughts together because I know that there's so much. But I narrowed myself down after much prayer to Romans 6 because it's what the young people ran into in Alabama or in Sola. One youngster said, it's so hard, it's so hard. He's thinking of overcoming sin. And John said to her, one day at a time. One day at a time. But I hope that I can explain to you this morning the biblical basis of overcoming sin. And really, that's what the Spirit leads us to do. How many have ever heard the verse, as many as led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God? You ever heard that? Well, the preceding verse tells us what we're led to do. It says, put to death the deeds of the body. So I'm not sure the Christian church, except for outstanding individuals, has been to this point. But we're certainly here today, and it's what the Lord is looking for. Because His scepter is a scepter of righteousness, and that's not imputed righteousness. It's righteous people. There's a place for imputed righteousness, but the kingdom is righteous people who do God's will on the earth. So we've got a ways to go, and praise the Lord. It's a day at a time. We can do it. And you hear these glowing testimonies from youngsters this morning, young people. Oh, boy, it does my heart good. I hope you're enthused about it as I am. So we'll read this together now, and here we go. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, and in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now that last clause there needs explanation, so I'll do the best I can. Pray for me, think hard, and if you have any questions, raise your hand. How's that? Is it a deal? Can't be any nicer than that. This is our interactive pulpit commentary. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, why do you suppose Paul wrote that? Andrew?
Because that's what people were teaching.
That's what people were saying. See, Paul, who was refuting the law of Moses, kept talking about grace, meaning we're not under the law of Moses, we're under grace. So people picked this up, grace, grace, grace. Grace, 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 and more grace. And then the idea came to them, well, if God is glorified with his grace because of my sin, hey, let's sin. We'll give God more glory. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, I'm going to tell you, it came out in the days of Martin Luther. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, people do anything to prove from the Bible that they can sin. So people were actually saying that. Let's get a little more grace around here. Let's start sinning and look how God is glorified by the grace he has to give us to cover that sin. Well, you laugh, but there's people that have seriously believed and taught that. Right up to the present time. Right up to the present time. So we say, well, we know better than that. We learned better than that and sold out, didn't we? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Well, of course, to Paul, that would be ridiculous. He was saying, you think this is what I'm teaching? You think I'm teaching? I'm giving you an alternative to overcoming sin? Is this what you're getting out of what I'm saying? This translation says, by no means. What does the King James say, thou fool? Huh? God forbid. What a conclusion. But This is why I ask that the young people be up here. This is not plain, like abide in me or God so loved the world. This doctrine here is so Paul is a brilliant man, and he wrote in such a way that it's difficult to understand. And it hasn't been understood for 2,000 years, at least. If it has, I've never read a commentary. Now, probably there are people that have understood it, but it is not commonly understood. So let's see what we can do with it. As I say, if I go too swift for you, slip up your hand. We got all eternity. Now, by no means. Do we go on sinning? By no means. Everybody say, by no means.
By no means.
Anybody said, do we go on sinning? They say, by no means. we died to sin. Now, those four words there, we died to sin. Now, that's the key to the sixth chapter of Romans. Those four words are the key to the sixth chapter of Romans. We died to sin. Okay? You with me? Are you making it? Okay. Still awake. All right. Now, that can mean one of three things. We died to sin can mean one of three things. It can mean It doesn't matter whether we sin or not. And that kind of is the major doctrine in America. You may say, I can't believe it. It is. It is. The idea is we hadn't ought to, and it's not nice, and we certainly owe Jesus better than that. But if we do, it's not critical. It's not crucial because we died to it. So it's not that important that we get victory over it because we died to it. That's one way of interpreting it. Okay? Are you there? Mother, are we there yet? No. All right. Did we die to it? All right. Now, the second way that has been preached, and in the Nazarene church too, and in other holiness movements, said that when you die to sin, it's no longer possible to sin because you're dead to it. So that puts you in a kind of a schizophrenic situation. I'm lying, but I'm not. I'm committing adultery, but I'm not. Now, the Nazarene church is a fine church, and Pentecost came out of it, actually. But they had an experience that they would get sanctified, root and branch. It's called sanctified root and branch. It's an expression from Malachi. And I'll tell you, they didn't sit in their pews like a bunch of cigar store Indians, I'll tell you. They would beat their way down the aisle, flop on the altar, and pray to get sanctified. When somebody got sanctified, it was an experience. It was an experience. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that's what they had. But they just didn't go as far as tongues. Finally, a Nazarene man, a black Nazarene man, prayed through to tongues. But what they got was the baptism of the Spirit. And I remember one guy I saw in the first Nazarene church up in Glendale, just when I got out of the service. And I was very deeply impressed. And these people all praying at the altar. We were on folding chairs, I remember that. Probably now they've got go-line pews. But in those days, Nazarenes are still growing. And they had folding chairs. And this man suddenly jumped up to his feet, and I don't remember whether he was hugging people or what he was doing, but I mean, he bit his way up that aisle, knocking over chairs on his way. Well, he got sanctified. Sanctified root and branch. And what that meant was that he would never sin again. I mean, God had taken it out of him, root and branch. Andy, did you ever hear that preached? Yeah, he's old Nazarene. Okay. Sanctification, root and branch. That's the second way. All right, what was the first way? Doesn't matter. What's the second way? You can't sin. It's been taken out, root and branch. Okay. Now, as I say, that was only in the possession of holiness people. It wasn't nearly as widespread as the doctrine that we have now, that we're saved by grace and not by works, meaning that we'll be saved and go to heaven even if we live a lukewarm life, even if we're careless and everything. It doesn't matter, because the issue is not what we have done, but what God has done. And, of course, you can deduce from that, go all over the Bible and make all kinds of promises, but the person goes away feeling, well, you know, I love Jesus and I want to please him. And so I'm going to do the very best I can. But the problem is at least twofold. One is we're in a terribly sinful culture. Secondly, we have sin in us. Can anybody say amen? Amen. We've got a sinful nature in here. That's why the young lady at Sold Out says, I don't know, you know, because this particular young lady I know, and she's extremely conscientious. So instead of just blowing everything off, she was internalizing this and thinking, man, I don't know if I'm up to this. Or women probably say, woman, I don't know if I'm up to this. So anyway, given the pressure of our culture and given the atmosphere and plus the sinful nature, you can have all the good intentions in the world. You can say, I love Jesus and I wouldn't do anything to hurt him. But when that pressure comes on you to sin, it takes more than that. I mean, It's like that. I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. You know, forgive me for what I'm about to do. That's what one lady said. Forgive me for this, for what we're about to do. Oh, yeah. All right. So it doesn't cut it. It's a comfortable doctrine, but it doesn't do the job. It doesn't make us in the image of God. And we've been called to be conformed to Christ's image. And that attitude is not going to do it. Not because we don't want to. We do want to live a righteous life. We do want to please God. But we can't. We just can't. Because back in our mind is the idea, I know I shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't leave my husband. I know I shouldn't be going out and jazzing around doing it. I know that. But I can't stop myself. But I'm not saved by works, but by grace. So it just cuts the guts right out of your determination. As long as that thing's in your mind, it's like the smell of a skunk in your car. You know, long after you run over the skunk, you're 25 miles down the road, you still smell that skunk. Well, that's the way it is when you've got in your mind this grace thing. It's just because the temptation to sin is more than you can handle if in your mind you're figuring, good old Jesus is going to take me to heaven anyway. That's the deadliness of the grace doctrine. All right, now there's a third interpretation, which I believe is the correct one. And it is that Paul is giving you here a point of reference for your life. He's not saying that it doesn't matter if you sin. He's not saying that you can't sin. He's saying that it's not indicated, it's not appropriate. And then two chapters later, let's look at Romans 8:13. See, this Romans 6, 7, and 8 should be treated as one chapter. But Bishop Usher, hundreds of years ago, he was a preacher on horseback. And he's the one that gave us our chapter, broke up the text into chapters and verses with Bishop Usher. And there was occasions when his horse would step in a gopher hole. And when he did, he would say he would make a new chapter. Well, anyway, that's what they say. I'm not positive it's true, but it does seem that way sometimes. Oh, John Arterberry, look at him. He said, what? What was this? Is he telling the truth? All right. Now, engineers are serious people. I'm here to tell you. They don't mess around. All right. Now, for whatever reason, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are one argument. 2 through 5 talk about grace. 6 through 8 talk about sin and our relationship to it. And then when you start in chapter 9, you start on election. You start on that salvation comes by God's sovereign knowledge. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's in chapter 9. And he goes on that God is the potter and he can make a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor. It's a whole separate topic. But 6 through 8 are one argument. And to understand 6, you've got to have in your mind 6 through 8. And so before we go any further, I want to point out 8:13 because it's really a key verse and you should have it memorized. You should have it memorized. If you're interested and really living the overcoming life, and by that means overcoming sin, and all the promises are to the overcomer, you need to know Romans 8:13. You need to know that. Because Paul's telling you here, see, in Romans 8:13, he's saying, I don't mean you can't sin. I don't mean it's okay if you do. This is what I mean. He interprets it in 8:13. You notice it? For if you live after the flesh, live according to the sinful nature. Now, the Greek says live after the flesh. NIV always translates flesh, sinful nature. And it's not a bad idea, too, because it's not our flesh that is our problem. There's nothing wrong with your flesh. Your flesh is your flesh. I mean, you'd look lousy without it. Think of you coming to church without your flesh. Your skeleton walks through the door. I mean, it's not red hot. So the problem is not your flesh. You need your flesh. You need that to cover your bones and your muscles, all right? The problem is there's a force dwelling in it. that NIV calls a sinful nature. And I think that's as good as any. When King James says according to the flesh, it means according to the sinful nature. Doesn't mean this stuff. Okay. Now, if you live according to your sinful nature, now what does that mean? The Bible is an interesting book. That's Crystal Worley. She told me that. The Bible is an interesting book. What does that mean to live according to the sinful nature? That's not that deep, you know. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure that out. Boy, I stopped on that. I just assume you'd understand that. Yes? What it means is doing what you feel like, even if it's sinful. That's what it means. To live according to the sinful nature means that you're sinning. Now, that wasn't so hard, was it? No, that was easy as eating a tuna fish sandwich toasted with cheese on it. Getting near lunchtime. Huh? Live according to the sinful nature. It just means the sin. You've got it in you. You've got that compulsion. We all have that compulsion in us. We all have that compulsion in us. Don't look at me so sweetly. I know you may be beautiful, but you've got that compulsion in you. And it struggles. You know, I know what God wants me to do, but man... Whoa, what I'd like to do. My mother has no idea. So you have a sinful nature. Oh, man, the faces I'm getting. And Paul says if you live that way, well, we'll die. You'll die. Now, I have to explain that too. But you see, what you have to realize is that it's not okay if you sin. There's consequences. And I mean deadly consequences. That's the problem with interpreting it to mean we're saved by grace anyway, no matter what we do. See, that's the problem, is you don't realize, hey, when I sin, there's a consequence. Now, when Paul used the word die, that's a big problem, because he doesn't always mean physical death. And he does not mean physical death here. Because you're going to die whether you live according to your sinful nature or not, aren't you? Well, obviously he's not a fool. He's not talking about physical death. That doesn't mean anything. He's talking about two verses that precede this, that go before it. Namely, Romans 8:11, in which he says, if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will make alive your mortal body. I'm quoting the King James now. Make alive your mortal body. Okay? Now, when you read the Bible, you find out what Paul was after was his mortal body being redeemed. That is, being made alive. That's Paul's goal. He doesn't mean it's going to happen at that time. It's when the Lord comes. But you have to be ready when the Lord comes if you're to get your body, this body, made alive. Now, that's why this overcoming of sin is so incredibly important. Now, when you're young, it seems like you're going to live for a long time. Doesn't always happen. We know from Brian Wagner, that doesn't always happen. But hopefully for all of you, you'll live to be 70 or 80 or 90, probably by that time to 100 when they get a few more things figured out. But let me tell you, that time goes quickly. And I can't tell you if you'll be alive tomorrow. I have no guarantee that you'll be alive tomorrow. And in the United States, some youngster your age will be killed while I'm talking. Oh, yeah. According to the statistics, taking the whole country. Some young people, car accident, die of sickness, or whatever. So you have no guarantee for tomorrow. But there is one thing I can guarantee you. The day will come when you and I will be raised from the dead. That day will come. You may be in heaven a long time, depends on when the Lord returns. But when the Lord returns, He's going to speak. He's going to call your name, and you're going to be raised from the dead. That day is coming. You can count on that. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow, but you can count on the fact the day will come when your name is called and you're going to be raised from the dead. Make sense? Now, the problem is, what happens then? See, that's the problem. What are you going to face when that happens? And what Paul is saying in 8:13 is, because you see, 8:13 is connected. Now look at 8, let's read 8:11 through 13. Just look at that. Just look at them now. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead, I don't know what NIV says, dwells in you. And it does. It does. That dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your body. Your body. What does the NIV call it? Mortal? Okay. So that's our hope. That's the blessed hope of the church is that this, that death is not the end of us. Death is not the end of us. We're going to be raised. All right. He said, He's going to do that. He's going to do that for you. And then in the next verse, he says, I'm paraphrasing now, based on this, because of this, now this is important. Oy, oy, oy. I should have worn my Star Trek hat today. This is important. Where's Sandy? Give us a roll on the drum, Sandy. Don't sit there. Do something. Come on. Come on. You're not glued to that thing. Get up here and give us a drop. Because what I'm going to tell you is awfully important. Give us a good one. Oh, Sam. You're not very good. How do you like that? Don't go away. Don't go away. I might need you. Man. Oh, man. Now look at verse 12. Based on this fact. Based on what fact? Exactly. Why don't you come with the kid? You let Margaret do all the work. All right. Now, based on that fact that in your future, there's a possibility that this body of yours, this is what Paul was after. He was striving for this. He called it the redemption of the body. He was striving, groaned for it. He's groaning for the redemption of his body. He was sick and tired of dragging this thing around. And at my age, I know what he means. You have, because of this, you are obliged to something. You are required for something. Based on this fact that God's going to make alive your body, the bod, because of this, you are obliged. There's something required of you based on this. And what is it? That you don't owe your body anything to obey it. Now you say, why does that elucidate a drum roll when Sandy was so comfortable? Why? Because of the good old saying among all us older cadavers. As long as you're in the world, you have to sin. Anybody ever hear that?
Yeah.
Christians go down into nursing homes. What do you hear? The doctor in the nursing homes. As long as we're in the world, we have to sin. And then when they die, their last word is, as long as we're in the world, we have to sin. I mean, Paul might as well save the ink, writing 8:12. Might as well save his ink. Because Because we got a better doctrine. As long as we're in the world, we have to sin. Say it with me. As long as we're in the world, we have to sin. Well, that wasn't very enthusiastic, but it will do for now. Now remember, he's still talking the same. The same, he's still in the same thing where we read in Romans 6:1. What shall we sin then? So he's still, this is one argument. Because, for, which means you duck, if you live according to the sinful nature. If, what does that mean? If you sin. I mean, that's pretty deep. You shall die. But I said, now here's, now Margaret, don't answer this. All right, here we go. If he doesn't mean by die, to die physically, which the New Testament usually refers to as sleep. Usually refers to it as sleep, because it's not that significant. One of the least significant facts of your existence is physical death. It doesn't change anything. You just become invisible. It's not really significant. But to be crucified with Christ is enormously significant. We've got the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. The important thing is not your physical death. It's, are you crucified with Christ? I teach a chorus. And I sing rotten, okay? So get past that. Do you have Galatians 2:20 in the King James? The good old King Jimmy. Stan, do you know this chorus, Galatians 2:20? You got it there? Here it goes. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was too high for me. I'll start lower. Stan, didn't you write that one? No. All right, here we go. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that neat? Did I get it right? All right, can you accompany us on the drum there? And at the end, hit the cymbal, all right? Here we go. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but I... Wow. Hold it, hold it. Senior moment, senior moment. Here we go. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah. What do you think of that? All right. But that's important. You know, your physical death at least is, but crucifixion with Christ, that is heavy. All right, so we're back now in Romans 8:13. I haven't finished it yet. All right, for if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. Now, I haven't had a brainiac in here that has told me what kind of death that is. All right, let me give you a hint. It's related to Romans 8:11. You kill your own resurrection. You're resurrected, but not to life. Everybody will be resurrected, but you won't be resurrected to life. You say, well, how can you be resurrected and not to life? Easy. The power that will raise you is not eternal life. The power that raised you is the same energy that animates the universe. It's not eternal life. Eternal life is different from energy. Different from energy. Any person who studies physics can tell you about energy. But that's not eternal life. The angels and all the creation of God moves by energy. But eternal life is the life of God. It's the life of God. It's a kind of life, in other words. There's an energy to it, but that isn't the important thing. The important thing is that it's filled with holiness and wonder and love and perfect health. And every good thing you can imagine is included in eternal life. Because that's the life that Christ is. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what He is. That isn't just energy. That's every wonderful, marvelous thing you could ever think of is in eternal life. That's why God told Timothy to lay hold on it. Now it's beginning to make sense. For if you live according to your sinful nature, you will die. Because you see, you started off in Christ, didn't you? Everybody in this room has started off in Christ, right? Now, you may not understand it, but you are in a race. You're in a fight. And that fight is to hold on to that life. That's what the fight is about. Now, what force, what enemy will try to destroy that life that's in you? And listen, I saw a Christian not too long ago, had been a Christian, and I looked at that individual, I won't tell you if it's a boy or girl, it's no one in this church, and that person was absolutely dead spiritually. But at one time, they had eternal life. Say, is it something you can see? Uh-huh. You can tell. You can tell if you're spiritual at all. You can tell when somebody's killed their own life. That individual killed her own life. She died. She died. In this meaning. Now, tell me one enemy that will seek to overcome your eternal life. Tell me one. Yeah, your sinful nature. Your sinful nature. The urge to sin, if you yield to it, will kill the life that's in you. You say, can you kill eternal life? Well, what it does is it removes it from you. Death is a separation. If you stop to think about it, the meaning of death is separation. And what it does, it doesn't hurt the life itself. It just separates between you and the life. Now you think about that. Death is separation. When you die, you're separated from your body. Isn't that what happens? You're not really killed in that sense. You're just separated from your body. Isn't that right? And you become invisible. Well, the way that eternal life is, the way you die is that you are separated from your eternal life. And that's why Paul told Timothy, lay hold, lay hold. You have to fight the good fight of faith. Tell me another enemy. The world, the whole spirit of the world is a spirit of Antichrist. That all the material, I'll tell you this. I do believe, and God help me to be accurate, but I do believe that the desire and the thoughts about money and material things will remove eternal life from you faster than the sinful nature. I've seen it. Christians, all they're talking about is what they bought and they sold and the new thing they bought and all that, and they are dead. Lord, let me out of here. Your relatives come. All they want to talk about is some inane thing that has no significance whatever. And you have to be polite and nice and cordial. But it's, Lord, let me out of here. I don't want to hear it. It's death. You know, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and they were giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. That's why it's so hard in America to really be an overcoming Christian. because our whole country is based on money. Everything is money. You go to the doctor, the first thing they want to know is, what insurance do you have? They don't care if you're sick. And I'm drawing a long bow, because we've had some wonderful doctors, but there's just too much of that. Whoa. I mean, you come in, you know, you're missing a leg or something, and you're bleeding from an artery. And first thing the secretary says is, what is your insurance? Who is your carrier? Well, she has her orders, so she's only doing what she's told. But that's our country. And boy, that will kill your, separate your eternal life from you, because your mind is all the time on things. Buying and selling, building, planning. You know, oh Lord, like we were made to do this. I got to thinking the other day, why did God say eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, building, tearing down, whatever else he said. And he said, you know, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, they're doing this. And the flood came and took them all away. And I said, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with this? This is what people are. This is what they do. They've been this way since the time of Adam. They buy, they sell, they build, they plant, they marry, they give them in marriage. That's life. What's wrong with it? That's what we are. Did you ever think about that? Well, I thunk about it. Yes, I did. If I didn't, I just hunkered down and thought about it. And it's like everything else God does. You're looking for an answer and he gives you a question. All I can think of is God is saying, yeah, that's the way I'm going to make people. They're just like horses. In fact, sometimes they're worse than horses. But that's the way they live. They work, sleep, play, reproduce. And God says, yeah, I put it that way. But every once in a while, I'm going to challenge somebody to see if they can look up from this somehow and find God. So he didn't make it easy. He didn't make it easy. I'm sorry to say anything about horses. I'm sorry. He didn't make it easy. So if you want to, you can work, eat, play, sleep, and reproduce. And that's your life. Comes up like a dandelion. A few days later, it begins to wither. Finally, it dies and leaves a mess in the grass. Well, you don't know about dandelions. They don't have them here. They don't even know what dandelions are. You should go back to Connecticut if you want to learn about dandelions. Every once in a while, there's an Enoch. Every once in a while, there's somebody who looks up from the mud and said, hey, is there anybody up there? Anything else that kills, removes the eternal life from us? One thing that we have to watch out for is fretting. Because our newspaper is full of things that really kill off the older generation. Because we can see the mistakes that people are making. All the Republicans especially. You have to just get rid of it. Just read the front page and put it away. Get your mind back on the Lord. Come on, Al. Come on. Get your mind back on the Lord. Because as sure as God made apples, that'll kill your spiritual life. Look at them. The older people sit, look at those young punks. They'll never amount to anything. Look at them. Look at the kind of haircut they've got. It's all different colors. Some of it's got glue in it. They'll never get anywhere. This generation's gone to the dogs. Every generation says that. Listen, kids, when you're older, when you're my age, you'll be saying the same thing about the younger kids. So don't get too carried away. I was young once. I know you can't remember that, but I haven't read about that in the history books, but actually it was the truth. For if you live, if you keep on sinning. Now, we've got this sinful urge in us. And so Paul says, what to do about it? He doesn't say, pretend you don't have it, or you're saved by grace. What does he do? What does he say? But if you, through the Spirit of God, you see, you can't do it in your own strength. You can't overcome sin in your own strength. If you could, I'd be up here teaching you philosophy. You can't overcome sin. You've got to have the Holy Spirit in you. And the more of the Holy Spirit that you have, the easier it is to overcome sin. If you go days without praying, without reading your Bible, the Holy Spirit begins to go down. Just like a thermometer. Begins to go down and down and down and down and down. And Satan watches that thermometer go down till all the mercury's in the bulb. And then he moves in with some overwhelming temptation. He's like, oh, I don't want to do it. Somebody help me. Where's the church? The prayer line. Lisa, help me. Somebody help me. I don't want to do it. I don't want to. Oh, God, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Anybody been there? You don't have to put your hand on the side. Now, if you're reading your Bible and praying and not gossiping and having fellowship with Christians and everything, that mercury goes right up there to 98.6. And you know what? Satan comes with one of these overwhelming things and you just say, cool it, bro. I'm not playing in your league. Forget that. I've seen enough of that. I don't want any more problems. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The reason we slip and fall is because we don't, what? We don't stay full of God. And then when it comes, we can't handle it. If you, through the Spirit, do compromise. Isn't that the Greek word? Where's Tony? I'm sure the Greek says compromise. If you, through the Spirit, do wrestle with. How many know it's fun to wrestle with sin? Say, I think I will, I think I won't. I think I will, I think I won't. I think I will, I really shouldn't, but I won't. I will, I think I will. What are you supposed to do? Kill it! Stomp on it! Act like you mean business. There's a difference between wrestling with people and killing them. You wrestle and then they get up to fight another day. You've got to kill a thing. I mean, you've got to mean business. And I say, hey, I don't want to mess up my resurrection. Come on. That's an important event in my life. The preacher even said so. If you, through the Spirit, do put to death. Well, NIV says misdeeds. Isn't that cute? I want misdeeds. Dear Lord, save us and help us. And people trying to be too polite. It's not misdeeds. Sins. Put to death the deeds of your sinful nature. You shall. What does that mean? What do I mean? Come on. I'm almost through here. Don't give up. Some are fainting. Some are falling over in the aisle. Huh? It means that you'll stay full of God now. And when the Lord comes, instead of Him having to pump you up, you're all ready to go. Can you live with that? Does it make sense? Romans 6:1-2. What are the two wrong interpretations of Paul? It doesn't matter. And it's not possible. And those are right. Amen? Everybody say praise the Lord. No, they're wrong. Now, here comes the $64 million question. What is the right interpretation? John, what's the right interpretation? Come on. The right interpretation is, yes, it matters. But because you have oriented yourself, you said, I'm crucified with Christ, and it doesn't matter what the older generation says. I do not have to sin. Shall we stand?